Hey again, good morning, everybody. Thank you. Shall we open our Bibles or navigate our devices to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, picking up where we left off last time? Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 through 20 this morning. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, where we begin reading. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'Oh, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Well, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, or Savior, and the Jewish word, of course, is Moshiach, or Messiah. So this morning we are looking at the signs of the Savior. The signs of the Savior. Jesus had just fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Back in chapter 15 and verse 37, we read, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides, in addition to the 4,000 men, also women and children." So with 7 loaves and a few fish, 7 biscuits and a few sardines, Jesus fed up to 12,000 or more people. Plus, they had 7 large baskets of leftovers. 7 object lessons that are nothing in the hands of Jesus becomes everything, becomes more than enough. And then in verse 39 of chapter 15, he sent away the multitudes, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And guess who was there to meet Jesus? Questioning, contentious, self-righteous, religious rulers. They had already decided that Jesus must die. At this point, they're trying to trap him in his words so that they can have a justifiable excuse whereby they could put him to death. And so these guys were not honest seekers, but they were insincere sign seekers. And that's what verses 1 through 4 are about, insincere sign seekers. Verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came. You know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the strict, religious, outward observing branch of Judaism. The Sadducees were more liberal in their theology. They didn't really believe in heaven or hell or angels or whatnot. And they felt that you could bend the scriptures to your will. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally were at odds with each other, they finally come together. It's interesting how those who are at odds with each other will come together in Jesus, either for good or for evil. If you look around this room, we have people from all different walks of life, all stripes and types and flavors, and people that in the world we probably would never meet, we would never hang out with. But yet in Jesus, he takes people from many different experiences, and he brings us all together in him. But yet in the world, those who are opposed to Jesus, you'll find people that usually don't like one another, but they'll come together in their anger against Jesus. And we see that Jesus unites, but he also divides. Here he was uniting those who were against him. And it says that they were testing him. They weren't sincere, they were insincere. They asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. My question to them would be, how many miraculous signs do you need? Jesus had just fed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Not long before that, he had fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In addition to those miracles, Jesus had healed the sick, had given sight to the blind, had caused the deaf to hear, made the lame walk, cleansed lepers, even raised the dead. How many signs did these guys need? And then they had the nerve to say, we want another sign from heaven. If I were Jesus, I would have given them a sign, a well-placed lightning bolt, but good thing I'm not Jesus, I guess. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you want a sign? Okay, let me ask you a simple question. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather for the sky is red and threatening. So you know the saying, right? Red sky at night, a sailor's delight. Isn't this what they teach you when you entered the Navy, Scott? You know, first thing at boot camp. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. They even knew this little limerick way back in the day, during Jesus' day. They were clever enough to forecast the weather, but they were clueless as far as biblical timing. Notice in verse 3, Jesus went on to say, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. You have no clue as to the times in which you were living, Jesus told these guys. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord had given over 350 prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Here's a few, just rattling them off. The Messiah would hail from the tribe of Judah, be a descendant of King David, born in Bethlehem. Messiah would be brought to Egypt to escape being assassinated. Eventually, he would live in Nazareth. He would perform miracles. He would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be used to buy a potter's field. He would be unjustly executed on a cross and between 2 thieves. His clothing would be divided, and they'd cast lots for his cloak. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. These are just 13 of the over 350 prophecies. Question, who other than Jesus do these prophecies point to? Of all people ever born up to this point, no one has come close to fulfilling even just a small handful of these 13, let alone the other 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. There's one really specific prophecy concerning the time in which Messiah would come, and that's found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prophesied in chapter 9 there would be 173,000. These are important things you need to know, or you get no streets of gold in heaven. I'm just saying. Okay. Daniel prophesied there would be 173,880 days between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Okay? So whoever gives a decree, and it hadn't happened yet in Daniel's day, he says a decree will go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 173,880 days, you will come to Messiah the Prince. On May 14th, 445 BC, the Medo-Persian Emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus, that's a mouthful, he declared that the Jews could go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 173,880 days later, you come to a date of April 6th, 32 AD. Guess what was happening in Jerusalem on April 6th, 32 AD? Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if the religious rulers had just studied the scriptures, they would know that they were living in a day in which Messiah should be here. But they were clueless. I'll get that in a little bit, don't worry. The religious rulers should have been expecting the Messiah, but instead, these guys were so fixated on keeping their power that they felt threatened by Jesus and his popularity. So they were blind to the time and to Jesus' signs that prove that he is the Messiah, as foretold through the prophets. So when these guys said, "We want another sign from heaven," they were insincere sign seekers. Yeah, hey, let's all get our phones out. Now in verse 4, Jesus then rebukes them for their cell phones. No, he rebukes them, and in verse 4, in verse 4 he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." So those that are insincere, "I'm not going to believe in God unless I get a sign from heaven, and the sign is he gives me the winning lottery numbers." No. You want a sign? Here's your sign. "No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." This was not the first time these guys had asked for a sign. In both times, Jesus gave them the same answer. Now, the first time, he did give more explanation. And earlier in Matthew 12, verse 40, he says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus told the religious rulers, "You want a sign? How about this? I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. There's your sign." And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't enough for someone to repent of their sins and believe in him, no other sign will be. If a person won't repent and believe in Jesus because he's risen from the dead, they're doomed. They're doomed to a Christless eternity, judgment forever in hell. When you and I witness, tell others about Jesus, it must always include the fact that he rose from the dead. The gospel is not the gospel without the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. End of argument. Now repent and believe in him or else. That's the gospel message. Good news. He's come to save us from our sins. He paid for them all on the cross. He died, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. "Whoever believes will not perish, but has everlasting life. But if you will not believe, you will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. Judgment is coming." So after he left those guys, he then focused his attention upon his disciples. And in verses 5 through 12, he told them to beware of leaven. Leaven, or you and I would think about yeast. Beware of leaven. Now, as disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. which is a shame because they had seven large baskets full of leftovers. What did they do with them? Who knows? But I know what they didn't do. They didn't bring them with them. So they get to the other side, now they're hungry. Like, who knows, maybe James said to Bartholomew, "Dude, you were in charge of the baskets. What did you do?" And so who knows what they were arguing about, but how that was all going down. But then Jesus said to them, verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the disciples all huddled up by themselves, and they said, "Well, he said that because we have taken no bread." Really? That's the conclusion you come to? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Yeah, it's because we haven't taken bread and he's mad at us now. Is that what Jesus was saying? Now, you all know that leaven or yeast is used to make bread fluffy. But leaven itself is actually a piece of fermenting rotten dough. When a small amount of leaven is mixed into a lump of dough, the rottenness of that leaven begins to spread throughout the whole lump, which causes it to rise. So that fluffy white bread that we so enjoy, the Wonder Bread, we wonder if it's really bread. Actually, it's a loaf of rotten dough that was cooked to kill the fermentation process. You're welcome. It's not bad for you, and it's good, it's fine, you know. Now, the disciples, again, for whatever reason, they're assuming that when Jesus spoke of leaven, he meant it as a rebuke for them not remembering to take bread along with them, but they were wrong. But Jesus, being aware of it, verse 8, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Yeah, I know you didn't bring any bread, but I wasn't talking about that. "Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Who remembers how many baskets they took up after Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children? 12. "Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up." In that case, how many did they have? 7. So their nothing in the hands of Jesus became everything plus abundantly more, leftovers. If physical bread was the issue, then no doubt Jesus could have at that point made a great feast out of nothing. He could have just willed it into being. Oh, look, a turkey dinner came out of nowhere. So he wasn't speaking about them forgetting bread. "How is it, verse 11, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Well, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? He says so in verse 12. "Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What was their doctrine? Their doctrine was that you can earn a righteous standing before God if you're good enough, as they considered themselves to be. And they felt that they were the standards. If you're good like I am, then maybe God will accept you. If you do all these wonderful works, then you will get into, if you're a religious person, then God owes you eternity. That is a leavenous doctrine that sadly has permeated some in the church. You'll ask, "Are you going to heaven?" "Yeah, I am." "Well, how do you know?" "Well, I'm a good person. Or I was baptized. Or I was a member of. Or I did this or I did that." The moment a person goes to that place, they are now embracing the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which was all about outward religion, but had nothing to do with changing the heart. Remember, God accepts people not by what they do, but upon whom they believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace, getting what we don't deserve. And it's through faith. When you believe in Jesus, God graces you with eternal life. That's how we're saved. Not by being good Pharisees or good Sadducees. Now in verses 13 through 20, we read, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Not who do you think he is or what do you believe about him, but who is he? Today's popular opinion is that all beliefs are true. Ask anybody in the world about faith. And we hear a lot about faith, don't we? If you watch sports or news or TV, you'll hear a lot about faith. But faith in what? Faith in whom? See, people have faith in their faith. But is it true? Now, when I ask that question, is your faith true? If you ask that to some people, you will offend them greatly. Because in their mind, all faiths are true. Doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you have enough faith. Really? So truth is irrelevant at that point? When did truth stop being a relative thing, an important thing? Apparently, truth hasn't been important for a long time, especially when it comes to what is true about God. So the opinion of the world is believe whatever you want, but don't you dare say that your way is the only way. Have you heard that before? You can believe whatever you want, but never think that your way is the only way. Everybody's faith is just as valid as another person's faith. And there are some who have kind of embraced this even in Christendom, Christianity, and they've come up with some very odd, unbiblical ideas about who even Jesus is, to the point to where their idea, their version, their words about Jesus don't even reflect the scriptures anymore. They'll say, well, God is love. Well, absolutely. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 both say God is love. But then they'll say, and because God is love, he would never cast anyone into hell. In fact, there is no hell. It's just all allegory and metaphor, and it's not real. And Jesus will accept anybody, even those who believe in Islam, those who believe in Buddhism or Hinduism. God will accept everybody because God is love, and Jesus loves everybody. And I scratch my head and say, wow, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever seen what the scripture says about Jesus? Who demands exclusivity. He demands that we be for him or we are against him. And so back in this day, there were crazy ideas about Jesus just like there are today. Things that are unbiblical. People who felt something in their heart, but yet it wasn't scripture. And so now Jesus is making sure his disciples knew who he truly was, and he takes them aside for a little chat. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, in a little bit I'll pull up a map, and it'll show that it's in the north of Israel. It's a real pretty place. Should you ever go to Israel, inevitably you'll be taken on a tour and go up to the north into Caesarea Philippi. It's really pretty. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what's the word on the street? What has CNN or Fox News reported about me? What's posted on Facebook? Who's been tweeting stuff about me? What are they saying about me? So they said, well, some said John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a fiery brimstone preacher, heaven and hell, preaching righteousness, and so some thought that that was Jesus, because that's what they saw him do. And some Elijah, as you know, the prophet, a great miracle worker. And others think you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who mourned over the spiritual bankruptcy and decay of the nation, who was grieved over the way the nation was going. And or you're one of the prophets, a teacher of truth, somebody who knows what was, what is, and what is to come. Now, if you ask somebody, who do people think that I am? You know, Alex, you ask Barry, Barry, what do people think about me? And Barry says to Alex, well, some say you're like John the Baptist or like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Alex, if you're like me, you're going to go, oh, that's high praise indeed. Oh, that's good company to be in. But to say that about Jesus, that's downright insulting. These were great men of God, but Jesus is the creator of them all. And to say that he is less than God is to actually insult him. So these were the popular opinions. Jesus is a great man, but that's all. That's what the world says. The world will recognize that Jesus is a great man. If you watch any documentary about finding Jesus and who is Jesus and all that, they will inevitably say he is a great man, but that's all they will say. How insulting to him. But it really doesn't matter what television says about Jesus. What matters is, who do I say Jesus is? And that's why in verse 15 he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is the question of all questions, for one's eternity depends on who we say Jesus is. The answer to this is the difference between heaven and hell. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You're the Savior, but even more than that, the Son of the living God. The one and only Savior and the one and only begotten Son of God, as David had prophesied about some 900 years beforehand in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 7, David writes, it was a song that he had, and it was divinely given to him by the Holy Spirit. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So when any Jewish person might say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he claimed to be the Son of God, and we know the Messiah is not God, you say, oh, not so fast. King David believed that he was. Your own scriptures say that the Messiah is the Son of God. You just bring him to Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then in verse 12, we're told, kiss the Son. You better love him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So it doesn't matter who we think Jesus is. What matters is, who does he know himself to be? And do we believe in him for who he knows himself to be? Have you believed in him according to the scriptures? Do you love him according to the scriptures? Again, kiss the Son. Believe in him for who he knows he is. Love him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Peter, 900 years later after David wrote this, Peter, he gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in verse 17, answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for, notice, you're not blessed because you're so smart. You're not blessed because you're so wonderful. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why was he blessed? Because Peter, somehow, someway, unknown to him, he received divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior, that he is the only begotten Son of God, guess what? God has given you divine revelation as well, and you are blessed. You're blessed for receiving that divine revelation, and now you are part of his invincible church. You're part of his invincible church. Notice in verse 18, and I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Wow. What does he mean by that, though? There's some who believe that Peter is the rock that Jesus built his church on. But a simple study of the original Greek language and a basic understanding of where they were at that moment will help us to understand that Jesus never intended to build his church on Peter. At that moment, again, they were in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. They were next to this huge mountainous rock in which there is this carved out cave, this tunnel actually. At the base of the rock, there is that stream, and it is filled with many, many pebbles. So Jesus said to him, "You are Peter." That word Peter there is Petros. The Greek word, original Greek word in which this was penned is Petros, meaning pebble. But then he says, on this rock, that's the word Petra, it's a different word. And it means massive rock. So if you and I were there, hey, Peter, you're one of these here in the stream, but upon this rock, I, Jesus says, will build my church. Whose church is it? Whose church are we? Jesus' church. Who's building it? Jesus. What are we? Pebbles. Even the Flintstone fans, we're little pebbles here in the water. By the way, though, as chips off the old block that you and I are, as Peter was, even so, we are granted authority and responsibility. Notice the next part. Jesus says to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? I'm only comfortable in going to the place that the scripture will allow, but I stop when it comes to tradition. Peter was given the keys. What do keys do? They unlock things. And they open doors, right? Did not God use Peter to open the door of salvation to the Jews in Acts chapter 2? And later on, when he was at the house of Cornelius, did not God use Peter to open the door to the Gentiles? So when the Lord gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, I imagine Jesus' hands were shaking nervously. Here you go, Peter. Have you ever taught your kids to drive, and then when finally you're letting them go by themselves, here are the keys? In my mind, I'm picturing Jesus, I give you the keys of the kingdom. But then the Holy Spirit through Peter does a marvelous job opening up the doorway of salvation to the Jews in Acts 2, and then later on at the house of Cornelius. In verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, specifically to Peter, granted he's speaking to him, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Was this only spoken to Peter? In this place yet, yes, but later on in Matthew 18, no. Jesus said the same thing to all the disciples. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing is a term that the Jews would have quickly understood. It means forbidding or permitting or allowing or denying. And some even point out in the original Greek, he says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. I'm going to speak to you, Peter, about situations, speak to the disciples about issues that arise. And I'm going to lead you to make decisions that are already done in heaven. That's the extent of your authority. I'm going to give you divine revelation at that point. And in the early church, it was necessary for Peter and the other apostles to be given God-given authority to establish sound doctrine and biblical church practices. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. At this point, while they're up north in Caesarea Philippi, okay, I'm glad you know who I am and that you know me as I know myself to be. However, don't tell anybody yet because the time hasn't come. Daniel has this prophecy in chapter 9. That won't take place until April 6, 32 AD. Then, when I'm riding on the colt of a donkey, then I will be proclaiming to the world that I am the Messiah. But until then, don't say anything. That was then. This is now. Now, after the triumphal entry, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, now, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. We are here today to proclaim once again that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is he is the only begotten Son of God. He proved that he is Lord by rising from the dead. You and I, we were all born dead sinners. Just ask any parent of a two-year-old, they will tell you, yep, that's one spiritually dead person right there. But if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts he's risen from the dead, then we are saved. Jesus did what he did so that we, through faith in him, could live forever. Have you put your faith in him? Do you know him as he knows himself to be? Because knowing him as he is truly the difference between heaven and hell. And if you already trust in him, great. Now go tell someone. Go tell someone. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, just getting the disciples squared away about who you really are. Lord, you're not just some great spiritual man. You are the eternal Son of God. You're the one and only Savior. You are who you claim to be, and we believe in you for who you are. But Lord, we have family and friends and neighbors, and there's a whole world out there that is so deceived, so wrong about who you are. People that don't believe in you have no clue as to who you are and what you've done. So, Lord, help us to go tell them. Give them the good news. And make sure we also give them the warning as well. Lord, that we might accurately represent you. Because in all the ways that you revealed yourself, you said, I am coming quickly. And we believe that to be true. So with the precious little time that we have left, help us to make the most of it by telling everyone we can about who you are and about what we need to do in order to be saved. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?